Hey everyone, welcome to Focused on Christ. I am Mike Crump, but obviously things are a little bit different today. Pastor Nathan is not with me because last week we actually had a conference we were at, myself and Pastor Nathan and some other pastors at our church, and therefore we were not able to record as planned. But fear not, we're going to leave you in good hands. We are actually going to replay one of our most listened to episodes of last year. It's an episode about Song of Solomon. What's interesting is that the discussion about Song of Solomon ties into the church, the beloved of Christ. And so we pray that this is an encouragement to you and your walk with Christ, as well as a means of just great inspiration as you consider a God who loves us so much. Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and on today's show, we get into the highly detailed, yet often misunderstood, love poem of the Bible, Song of Solomon. Of course, before we jump into that book, Nathan, I just have to ask, have you ever written any poetry yourself?
No.
No?
I have not.
No poetry for Jessica
or
anything?
I am not a poet.
You're not a poet. Okay.
No. And I didn't know it.
Did well, apparently, yeah, okay.
There we go. Let's just stop
we'll
right
just
there.
Stop right
no,
there.
I mean, roses are red, violets are blue. Mike, this is awkward. Can we continue? I mean.
You said you weren't a poet. Okay,
I am not. That's why, because it's painful. I'm sure the people right now are just like, well, that was a, it's like dad joke.
That
level.
Was, it was pretty bad. Okay. But, okay, so no poetry for you. Let me ask you this. Why do you think, because I think poetry obviously used to be a big thing. It used to be something that people would write, and they still do in many circles, but it seems to have fallen out of popularity in many ways. Why do you think that's the case?
It's actually not unpopular anymore.
Really?
So
is it coming back?
Nope. It's actually one of the most popular things that we do. You listen to it every day, I'm sure. And let me explain.
Okay.
Music.
Yeah.
The music industry is poetry of sorts.
I see what you
that
did
is
there.
Put to tunes.
Okay.
Back in the day, there were no Spotify, mm-hmm. iTunes, whatnot, and poetry was a lyrical way to be able to express images, to be able to express emotions, articulate truth. And when we look at poetry, we divide poetry as written only.
Yeah.
But poetry as a generic form encompasses both written and lyrical, any type of word usage that is meant to in rhyme or some sort of flow jive together in a different way than narrative does. So sorry, it was kind of like a gotcha response.
You did. I mean, I'm done. I can't do any more today. Okay, well, that makes perfect sense, and you're right. It does not have to just be, the guy over here snapping his fingers.
Exactly.
Stuff. Okay.
Exactly. Please continue.
I'll stop right there. So speaking of poetry, we have this beautiful love poem in the Bible that from Song of Solomon. Many adults ignore this book because mm-hmm. it's like, well, it doesn't mean anything to me. And kids find it in their Bible and start snickering over it because it has words that they're maybe like, oh, I didn't know you could say that, mm-hmm. And so it is one of those books that probably a lot of people haven't studied, haven't considered, maybe even haven't read before. Why does this book seem so out of place in the midst of all of Scripture?
Because of our shy and holistic misunderstanding of the sexual union between a man and a woman, and combined with our Victorian prudishness of the, who was it who famously said, Queen Victoria, close your eyes and do your duty for God and country, talking about the marriage bed.
Yeah.
The idea that sex is a holy taboo topic, mm-hmm. it should be treated as something sacred. It should not be treated as a joke. It should not be treated as something lightly and just be like, ah, ha, ha, and we try to wash over it with humor or even crudeness.
Yeah.
Sexual relations are the deepest form of expression that can be experienced between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
And this book is trying to demonstrate the deepest form of love that can be experienced. And it's not just only in sexual relations. Mm-hmm. It's in their mutual affection, their desire for time together. I know I'm getting ahead of myself into the book, but that's what it's depicting. Mm. It is the deepest love that a human currently understands.
Yeah. And it really is, especially as you read through Song of Solomon, it really is a beautiful picture of a dating marriage relationship, and then as they are even growing, even dealing with some conflict in the midst of the marriage. Mm-hmm. And so it is so wonderful to read it, because the love for one another mm-hmm. is on display throughout, and it's just articulation of desire for the person. And I think sometimes maybe in Christian circles we kind of separate emotional and sexual love and say, well, the sexual is kind of, it's kind of dirty, it's kind of bad, but the emotional is good. So let's, you know,
yeah.
It's almost a Gnostic feeling, right? It's the physical is bad, but this is, and God, it's together. It's united, both that physical and that emotional love together. And we see that in the Song of Solomon.
And I've seen this book treated horribly, mm-hmm. and it's treated just like a sex manual.
Yeah.
Or it's made light of.
Yeah.
Or it's glossed over. There's many responses that people have mm-hmm. to this book. But we need to understand that God has created mankind as sexual beings.
Mm-hmm.
And the end of sex is not pleasure. Like, I know that sounds funny.
Mm-hmm.
Pleasure is an aspect of it. But the actual relations, the sexual relations that are inherent in a godly marriage, is part of the total expression of love that is supposed to be present, both emotional, mental, the enjoyment of one another, the closeness.
Yeah.
All of those things is meant to be something beautiful. And originally, in the garden, was something that was beautiful.
Mm.
So one of the reasons that we struggle with this book is because we come in with so much preconceived baggage with it.
Yeah.
And then we ask, and we try to glean something out of it, and we don't know where to begin.
Yeah. Well, let's begin in our discussion with the context of this book. What is the context of Song of Solomon? Whose author? Can anyone guess?
Well, the Song of Solomon is, as we understand, a song that Solomon writes.
Yeah.
And Solomon obviously was this incredible wise king, well, in his early years anyway.
Yeah.
And he is describing the love that is between a man and a woman. And it's describing the relationship, but the church has historically understood it to be something more. And I know we'll get to that in just a moment. But that is the context. Solomon writing it, king, and he is talking about a specific affection he has for a specific woman.
Okay. So let's go ahead and jump into kind of the different views of Song of Solomon, because there are some that see it as just straight allegory, like this is God and his people, and it's just this picture of the intimacy that's found in him. And then others, it's just straight a physical representation of marriage. Is it one of those, or is it a mix of both? Or how would you, what is the best way for us to approach this book as we read it?
There are some very high-level ways to look at this, and I'm going to try and be as brief as I can. So, Mike, please jump in if I start tangenting and become boring. Because that can happen, or non-productive in my comments. When we look at the Song of Solomon, we cannot get away from the fact that we are talking about a romantic marital relationship that is both emotional but also sexual in quality.
Mm-hmm.
As you read through it, there are many descriptions of the female's body that, of course, makes the reader blush. So it is that. Now the question is that all it is? And modern approaches to this book is that that's what it says. It's trying to show us as human beings how to operate and to have a good marriage or to operate and have a good sex life. And that would be a grave misunderstanding, because the Bible was written for a context, but also has more. And let me parallel to some other books. When we read any book in the Old Testament, we always have an understanding that it has an immediate audience. It's written to a specific people at a specific time, but it also foreshadows greater realities. So the Exodus foreshadows the greater Exodus at the cross. Canaan foreshadows the taking the promised land, foreshadows heaven. We know that David as king foreshadows an even greater king. We know that the return to the land from Israel, from the diaspora, the exile, when they come back to the land, that's a foreshadowing of a period of restoration that will be fulfilled in the return of Christ.
Yeah.
We also know in the New Testament that Jesus referred and said, beginning with the law and the prophets on the Emmaus Road, he showed them everything about himself. And he went back through the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Now, if all of that is true, that even in the book of Esther, where you have this queen, and what is this telling? It's showing in that book that God's plans cannot be defeated. God's people cannot be stuffed out. That God is going to provide a person at the right time to deliver his people. So even that book foreshadows a greater reality. Now, if that's our consistent hermeneutic, the way we interpret Scripture across all of the Old Testament, it would be a mistake to jettison that here. Do you understand what I mean?
That makes perfect sense,
Argument of consistency, argument of an even hand of interpretation.
Yeah.
So there's a romantic sexual aspect here that is describing the deepest form of human relationships that we can experience this side of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have, do you want to get into some of the meat of the foreshadowing?
Let's go ahead and jump in, because I think it will help us as we're talking about this book. We don't want to just use it, like you're saying, like as a user manual for marriage.
Yeah.
But I've also heard it overly maybe allegorized, where it's we're picturing different things, and it becomes maybe a little bit too far, and maybe I'm off on that one, but I'd love to hear kind of where you...
So historically, the church, the reformers, many of the church fathers understood this book to be referring to Christ and the church, to Christ and the people of God. It would be a mistake to probably over-reference it as only the New Testament church. This is God's affectionate love for his people, both Old Testament and New Testament. And that marital imagery love... We see it in Ezekiel 16, that reference of God marrying Israel, and then in that symbolic sense, and then she prostituting herself, and then he recovering her. So that marriage imagery is actually used by the Bible to describe the depth of God's love. But if we look in chapter 3, verse 6 of the Song of Solomon, you have this really interesting verse, and it says, "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon." Now, what's strange about that, if you're an Old Testament reader, what is myrrh and frankincense used for? This is not a common perfume that you wore on every day. This is for dead bodies and for priests. And then Solomon, who's a king. So you have this weirdly perfumed king that smells like both a priest and a dead body and a king coming out of the desert, which is the place of deliverance, in a column of smoke. Remember, God led his people with columns of smoke in the Old Testament? There's a lot of imagery packed in that one verse. In many ways, this is a crescendo moment in the Song of Solomon. That a lot of interpreters see this kind of as the linchpin verse that brings it all together. We have a king who is coming for his bride, a king who smells like a dead priest, but he's coming to give all of himself to her and shower her with love and with blessings and with gifts and affection.
Yeah.
Now, we know from the New Testament there are three key offices that Christ occupies: king, priest, prophet, or in this case, a dead body on the cross, a dead priest king who dies for us in order to ransom back his bride and to bless us with all the heavenly blessings. When we look at this, that is the understanding. It is describing a real human relationship, but it's being elevated to foreshadow a greater love that will be fulfilled and pictured in Christ.
And the fact that what you're talking, this moment in chapter 3, is at the marriage. I mean, this is at that procession that is coming. You've got guys with swords, and you've got the priest or the Solomon coming as a king. There's even a homemade bed that's made. I mean, it's really
very much
very descriptive, and him coming in this power, in this pomp and circumstance, and so it makes sense that in this moment, as you say, that crescendo moment, the coming of the king, the coming of Solomon, that there would be this connection to Christ in his coming.
Yeah, it's the wedding feast, where the wedding is where the covenant is sealed.
Mm.
And where is our covenant with Christ sealed?
Yeah.
It is sealed at the cross where our king and priest dies. So as we see in chapter 3, we have a king, a dead-smelling priest king mm-hmm. coming to confirm his covenant. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, we have our king priest Jesus who dies and confirms his covenant and weds, if you will, mm-hmm. his people. And we're called the bride of Christ. So you can see all of that imagery just kind of coincide,
yeah,
even at this part.
So let me ask you this. Mm-hmm. Because we, on a previous episode, we talked about the importance of connecting imagery, Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm. Is there confirmation of this in the New Testament as far as hearkening back and saying, hey, Song of Solomon is a connection to Christ? Is there anything of that nature? Or how can we kind of solidify that imagery?
Okay, that's a great question. Because if we're not careful, we can make any image mm-hmm. sound like, we can make any image sound like a typology.
Yeah.
Something that pictures Christ. You might randomly pick any verse in the Old Testament and say, well, this pictures Christ. I don't know. He wore blue and now he's got a blue sash. It must picture Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, it can be extreme. But in this case, what we're tracing is not an exact promise fulfillment line.
Okay.
And what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, when it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, mm-hmm. and then Jesus is born in Bethlehem, mm-hmm. what do we see? A promise fulfillment. It's a direct line.
Yeah.
There are other things in the Bible where we say thematic traces.
Okay.
Where we trace significant themes and do these themes consistently overlap. Mm. The bridal imagery is something that is found throughout the Old Testament in reference to Israel. Mm-hmm. The bridal imagery is also found explicitly in the New Testament. Even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, yeah. when I'm speaking, I'm actually not speaking about husbands and wives. I'm speaking about Jesus and his church.
Yeah.
That's the closest thing to direct promise fulfillment that we have about this passage.
Okay.
That Paul himself understood the relationship of husband and wife in some sort of mysterious way, mm-hmm. like Jesus and his church.
Yeah.
And the Song of Solomon between God and his people.
Yeah.
The husband-wife relationship. So we do see a correlation that's pretty close to exact.
Well, I'd say that the bride of Christ, that imagery, I mean, it does harken back to that very clearly.
Yes.
Especially in what you were speaking of with the procession. So when we look through the entirety of Song of Solomon, you do have two characters. You've got the Shulamite. What is a Shulamite? Do we know?
The Shulamite is probably someone that is not native Israel, mm-hmm. someone who is a foreigner mm-hmm. who's been brought into the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. but some of it is a little bit ambiguous.
Okay. And then, of course, is the groom to be Solomon, or is Solomon just writing about potential someone?
There's a little bit of speculation
okay.
there. I mean, I think it probably is Solomon. Mm-hmm. If he's writing for some other guy, that's going to be really awkward really quick.
that's true.
He seems to have a genuine delight and affection yeah. for whoever he's writing to.
Yeah.
And I should add, Mike, that after the wedding in chapter 3, the rest of the chapters is this ongoing delight
yeah.
in each other.
Yeah.
In chapter 6 especially, it's just the bride and the groom mm-hmm. delighting in each other.
Yeah.
And that's even in church history, church fathers, the reformers would see that as that should be our relationship with mm. God. There should be this delight, not wanting to be out of his presence, always wanting to be in his presence
yeah.
and feeling a sense of longing when we're not in his presence,
yeah.
that there is this very deep affection.
Mm. So that's the wedding and the kind of the maturing marriage afterward, which we do see throughout this. We do see kind of the courtship beforehand, which is an interesting, because a lot of it is very similar, right? They're just longing to be with one another, beautiful descriptions about one another. She's very sensitive to, you know, how she looks, and he's talking about how beautiful she is, despite some of the things she's concerned about. I mean, there really is just a genuine care and love and affection for one another. But you have this verse that's often used when it comes to just guarding against sexual temptation in verses 2:7 and 3:5, that I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Would that be a legitimate use of that or understanding of that verse is that this is basically a call to guard yourself, though you want to be together, guard yourself that you not awaken love or enact physical sexual love until that time.
I definitely think there's an inherent caution in that verse. Mm-hmm. Because it's poetry, we have to be careful about stripping any verse out of poetry.
Yeah.
And using it almost like as a proof text for be pure because this, and then we can overinterpret it. But it definitely seems to be the sense that she is patiently waiting mm-hmm. for the right time for the covenant to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
She's not running after other guys. She's waiting for the moment of that covenant. And she seems to have a real sense of humility. She's even asking the question, well, who am I?
Yeah.
She says that I am very dark but lovely. Now, that actually sounds very like, I'm dark, but I'm actually really lovely. No, she's highlighting the fact that she comes probably from low origins. Mm-hmm. It could mean that she's dark-skinned in ethnicity. It is more likely, and it very well could be, it is more likely that she is commenting on her status, because she says, the sun has looked mm-hmm. upon me. In other words, she's been working in the fields. Mm-hmm. Maybe she's a tender of sheep. Maybe she's going to get water. She's working with the labor of her hands. There's a sense in which she feels, who am I mm-hmm. that the king should look upon me?
Yeah.
And there's even references in Song of Solomon that the king is a shepherd of sorts.
Mm. Yeah.
Which actually is interesting. So let's put the imagery together.
Okay.
We have a shepherd king mm-hmm. who smells like a dead priest.
and he's got a beautiful garden that he is tending and caring for, you know, that he obviously she's being brought into this through that marriage. And so, you know, it is neat to kind of see some of that imagery play out as you read through this book.
Well, the garden is very Edenic.
Mm-hmm.
It's very reminiscent of the Garden of Eden restored.
Yep.
I mean, we can go through a lot of the imagery here and say there's a lot of themes that mm-hmm. seem Eden restored, a covenant sealed, a priest king who by his death is going to seal a covenant, and then there's going to be this eternal mutual delight mm-hmm. in the context of this very Edenic setting.
Yeah.
That sounds a lot like creation restored.
Yes, it does. So outside of, and I hate it, that's probably not the right word of, in we see the imagery of Christ and the church. We acknowledge that there can also be some encouragement towards the realities of a marriage mm-hmm. and the relationship. What are some things that we can take away from this book on a practical sense when it comes to maybe understanding relationship and specifically in marriage?
I think there's a real intentional delight that you see them speaking tenderly to one another. You can see there is an evident edification. She thinks he is the first among men.
Mm.
And he thinks she is the first among women. You can see in this gaze that they have for each other, they have no eyes for anyone else.
Mm.
There is an exclusivity in the covenant that ultimately pictures Christ, but very practically is in our marriage relationships. There should be this type of intent exclusivity and affection and delight and longing and saying, she is the only one I have eyes for. He's the only one I have eyes for.
Mm.
And in this Song of Solomon, it doesn't seem like anybody can squeeze in between them. Right? I mean,
it's true.
I mean, in a literal sense, but in a poetic sense,
there
is a sense in which they are bonded, body and soul.
Yeah.
And marriage should be treated with such reverence.
Yeah. And I think you mentioned this a moment ago, the words and the affectionate words they use for one another are just evident of that love. There's no harsh criticism. There's no anger. It is a loving respect that is so apparent that their friends begin commenting on it because they see it. And so it is just, I long to have that kind of marriage where my first response to my spouse is one of love and affection. Obviously, as couples, you're going to have fights, you're going to have disagreements, you got to walk through some of those things. But that the heart would be for the edification and to continue to extol beauty upon mm-hmm. my wife. And I think in that, the world sees it
mm-hmm.
and they say, wow, that's different.
Mm-hmm.
That is different. Because what we're seeing here is so different than what the world sees as love. And it's a beautiful thing.
If I can comment, this we're going to go into awkward territory for just a moment.
Go for it. Be awkward.
He talks a lot about her physical body.
Mm-hmm.
The word breast is or breasts is used frequently throughout this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we talk about this, marriage is becoming one flesh.
Mm.
He is writing as someone who he's enjoying as his own, and she's enjoying as her own. There is a sense of depth and connection that cannot be separated.
Yeah.
There is one flesh imagery, and that's why he talks so freely about her body and about her beauty, and why she talks so freely about the loveliness of his character and station, because they are bonded, as Scripture says, husband and wives, you cease to become two, and you become one flesh. Mm. With that imagery, now let me heighten this just a little bit more. Scripture talks about that, don't look upon your father's wife, because don't you know that you're looking upon your father's nakedness?
Mm.
There's a sense in which that, now that's applied in terms of incest and
yeah.
the law,
yeah.
but the principle there is that if that woman belongs to another man and you're lusting at that woman, you're actually looking upon his nakedness, not yours, not hers. Likewise, if you're lusting upon another man,
mm-hmm.
you're looking upon her nakedness, you know, as a woman to man or man to woman.
Mm-hmm.
Like it is, the scriptures are seeing a sameness of significance of being one flesh, and that to violate that one flesh is seen as a great affront against the holiness of God. But in this sense, in the Song of Solomon, it is being enjoyed to the highest degree and in a totally holy sense.
Yeah.
Like, enjoy the beauty of the one fleshness
yeah.
in the holiness of the marriage covenant.
Amen.
Where nothing is withheld. I mean, nothing is withheld.
Mm.
Now, let's be careful. Let's not sexualize the image as we translate it over to God.
Mm-hmm.
That would be wrong.
Yeah.
But in the same principle, as nothing is withheld in the marriage relationship, here comes God, who in covenant love betroths us and then seals that covenant with us. And he is going to give us all of himself. He's going to withhold nothing.
Mm.
And we become one in Christ.
Amen.
So that when we look at someone else, we don't see two people. We see one married couple. When the Father looks upon the Son, he sees Jesus and the people as inseparably united as one. Do you see all, like, all of that beauty and imagery just kind of come together?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, I love that. And I, to be honest, I can't say anymore. I think that's just the best way to end this, because there is no greater joy than to see our lives in Christ and the beauty that ultimately we will experience forever in eternity when our King does come exalted on high.
And nothing held back, given everything freely in delight and joy forever and ever.
Amen. Amen. Well, Nathan, thank you so much for all of that and for a really great discussion on the Song of Solomon.
Thank you, Mike. And I would say to that, sorry, I'm interrupting.
Yeah, no, you're fine. You're
closing,
fine.
But to everybody listening, I hope that they'll think about the Song of Solomon in a fresh, non-awkward way.
Yes. Go and read it, and read it with those fresh eyes after prayerfully hearing this discussion. In the meantime, make sure to visit our website at focusedonchrist.com. You can ask questions, subscribe to our monthly newsletter. And again, that website is focusedonchrist.com.